All right, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where I'd like you to go this morning. And I just felt that there was something that was on the heart of the Lord that I wanted to express regarding who we are in Christ, what we are in Christ, and what kind of privilege we have in the Lord. And so, you know, we talk about being God's people. We talk about being His own, His royal priesthood, His chosen people. What does all that kind of language mean? Now, many in our society are familiar with priests, and they know the stories of abuse. If you've been watching the news and following the news the last several years, the discipline issues in the Catholic Church. So sometimes when you speak of the priesthood, people only think of one thing. By the way, there are multitudes of absolutely wonderful priests who have served very faithfully for all their lives in the service of the Lord as well. It's just like everything else. You don't allow the news to do a broad brushstroke against all of Christianity, against all of the priesthood, because some have gone wrong. They may get the notoriety in the press, but that does not mean everyone who has served that way has been suspect. Right? Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What I'd like to do is just take a quick look at one of these phrases this morning. And really, basically, I want to look at being part of the royal priesthood. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? We have a friend among us named Royal Journey. It's always been one of the delights to be able to introduce him to people. This is my friend, Royal Journey, and they think I'm kidding. But walking with the Lord has been a royal journey, hasn't it, my friend? Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I read from the New King James. What does it mean? We're chosen, we're royal, we're holy. In the King James it says we're a peculiar people. Now I can buy into that. But it also says we're special, and that's what that word peculiar really means. We're a special people. But what does that mean when the Bible concludes we are His royal priesthood? Well, let's talk a little bit about the background of Peter. We spent a lot of time on Paul and looking through Acts and looking through the book of Luke, but let's talk just a little bit about Peter. The first 12 chapters of Acts actually deals some with Peter, but Peter was born in Bethsaida, and that's near the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he was born into a family of fishermen. His family were Jewish fishermen, and like many of their neighbors, although there were probably many Samaritans and Greek-speaking Gentiles who lived in Galilee, predominantly they were a fishing community. The typical perspective you get of Peter was probably accurate. This big, burly, rather intimidating guy. In fact, I've been reading several commentaries. It's an interesting testimony to the character of Peter as he responded to God that he ended up being a man of such tender spirit, such a father in the Lord, such a gracious man of God, because he was a rather imposing figure, but he didn't have that imposing personality. He was one of the sons of thunder as he began. It's a testimony to how Jesus changes us, right? Actually, James and John were the sons of thunder, but can anybody in this room say the Lord has changed them? Anybody in the room say the Lord's still changing them? Aren't you glad? Simon probably received the nominal education of a Jewish boy in a small town. He learned to read some Hebrew, probably enough Greek to do business, spoke Aramaic and common Greek fluently. But he wasn't trained in the Jewish scriptures, and he wasn't trained in the Jewish law as a rabbi, nor was he trained in literary Greek. He probably became a disciple of John the Baptist. If you recall, when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus, there were a couple of them that left him that moment. And Peter probably was a disciple of John the Baptist. And in fact, one of the testimonies to the moving of the Holy Spirit in his life was the fact that though he wasn't that much of a learned man, he understood God and His ways. Remember? How do you know all these things? And they marveled at the things that Peter and the other disciples and apostles knew, because they had been with Jesus. It's not that seminary training is bad, but I'll tell you what. I'll take a person who's got a real relationship with Jesus any day over a dried up seminary training, okay? You can know a lot of seminary things, and that's good. But give me the person, the reality of the person of Jesus. He's the one who really changes your life. Now, put them both together, and you have Dr. Carl Barton. Dr. Sherry Barton. Yeah, you know what I mean? You know Jesus, and then you have this education that can be breathed upon by the Lord. And, you know, that's one of the things we try to do in churches. We gather together. We try to give you something of substance. What does the Word say? What's the background? What's the context? Because then we go as people who know the Lord, who also know His Word, and that works inside of us and changes us to make us more like Jesus. I could preach a sermonette and a couple of poems. We could all go home. Would you like that? No, you're here because you want to hear something from the Word, right? Preach it, Pastor Ken. Amen. Okay. All right, Simon was one of Jesus' first and closest disciples. Now, a lot of people make a big deal out of the list in Scripture, and if you do, Peter was listed first in many, if not most, of the lists. And he may indeed have been their leader and possibly continued to be so. He was their leader among equals. In Acts 15, when you recall the conference about whether or not they were going to require more from the Gentile believers, Peter carried the lion's share of personal testimony about the power of the Spirit of God. Now, James stood up then at the end and said, "Men and brethren, my sentence is, or my declaration and determination is this." And so James was more likely the pastor at Jerusalem. But nevertheless, Peter was a man of impact. And Jesus called him Cephas, that's Aramaic, or Peter in the Greek, which means pebble or a small rock. Now, a lot of people from a certain persuasion, we referred to him a few moments ago, referred to Peter as the first pope, and they referred to him as his name means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. But if you really take a look at what the Greek indicates and what the Greek says, Peter's name refers to being a small portion of a rock, and the rock on which the Church of Jesus Christ is built is that statement or the reality that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the rock upon the church being built. Okay? The church is built on the rock of that truth. All right. Peter seems to have been the pillar or one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church during this period. And, you know, it's pretty neat how Peter and Paul worked together. Paul said, "Okay, I'll take the Gentiles." And Peter said, "Okay, I'll take the Jews. And we'll just continue to disseminate the word of God." Peter also had impact among the Gentiles in Caesarea. Now, after 47 A.D., we don't know exactly what Peter did. But 1 Peter suggests that he worked in Asia Minor some at that point over in that area. All right, what was going on in the world? I've got you in front of you. The scriptures are open to 1 Peter chapter 2, where he's declaring that we're a royal priesthood. And not a royal pain, we're a royal priesthood. We're a treasure of God. We're God's chosen people. But why? What was happening in the world? What led to the writing of this text? And what's it all about? Well, if you remember, we went through a lot of history. And the church, first and foremost, when it began, was Jewish. Jewish believers. And in Rome, Christianity was considered a licit religion. You've heard the word illicit. It was considered a licit religion. It was legal. It was considered a subsect under the Jews. But then comes persecution and the dispersion. You recall what is the dispersion? Who can tell? The scattering. Remember, they were all comfortable in Jerusalem, and God had told them, and Jesus had told them, "I want you to take this word and scatter it about." And they didn't do it, so they got comfortable. So what happened? A little persecution sets in. Amazing how it caused some scattering. And the seed went out. But remember, where there was a time frame for this. God does everything perfectly in His timing. Can you say amen? No matter what your situation is, no matter what your need is this morning, God knows exactly the perfect timing to minister to your situation. So it's a matter of us trusting Him as we walk through it, right? Okay, now, God came in perfect timing. Jesus came in perfect timing. Alexander the Great, as one of the great leaders, we talked a lot about him. What was the big characteristic as a result of Alexander the Great's influence spread throughout the world? What was it? The common language, Greek. And so though you were a Jew or you were from different countries, most of the known world spoke Greek. And so there was an ability to disseminate the truth of Jesus Christ in a common language. All right, then after Alexander the Great came the Romans, somewhere down the road. And what did the Romans accomplish? I just gave it to you. What was one of their biggest things? the Romans road. So they could distribute and have commerce, they could do business with the world, and they could have an ability to reach the known world and conquer many peoples and control their kingdom. So they had Romans road, and they also had the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana, remember what that is? The peace of Rome. And so consequently, if you were under Roman leadership, dictatorship, if you will, you had great roads to travel on, and you also had an enforced peace. Now, how did that benefit the church? Paul, on his apostolic journeys, had good roads to travel on. And he probably had more peace than many of our missionaries have today when they're traveling overseas in different countries to spread the gospel. Because it was an enforced peace. He got arrested several times, and all it took was Paul saying, "Whoa! You're going to beat me up, a Roman soldier? Remember all of that?" And so they walked away from him in fear. They didn't continue to beat him. So God did his thing in perfect timing. And so what are we looking at here with Peter? What's going on in 1 Peter 2? Why is all of this important? Well, what you had first was a Jewish church. Then the Gentiles began to get saved. And the Jews, a good Jew, didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles, right? So what do you think it was like when they first had church together? Except the Spirit of the Lord changed their heart, you probably had a little trauma. You're not only sitting in my seat, I don't want you sitting in the same building. You know, I don't want you sitting next to me, but not at, why don't you sit down a block? Good thing you got saved, go fellowship with your people. But the Bible declares that he has made of twain one new man. You're neither male nor female, neither Jew or Greek or Gentile. There's a family God is building, and God is colorblind. And if and God's not saying here this morning, we only want white bread in church. Right? God's not saying that. Might be what we have here this morning. But red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. If you believe a doctrine that tells you that there are certain people on the face of the planet that are not worthy of God's attention, that is a doctrine of demons. Jesus came to give life to all, didn't he? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, for all people. All right? So what do you have here? You have Jews and you have Gentiles and you have the Spirit of the Lord changing them. And it was happening everywhere. So the center of attention shifts from Jerusalem over to Antioch. Remember? And that's where Barnabas was. And he went and got Paul, who was at that time Saul, out of Tarsus. He'd gone back home after he'd given his life to the Lord. Remember, he came under some persecution right away. So Barnabas goes and gets him out of Tarsus. And in Antioch, there's this glorious assembly. Can you imagine tears running down people's face who had wanted to see the fulfillment of the Scriptures, Jew and Gentile alike worshiping God? So there were some who came into the church that didn't like that, but things began to shift and change. Some people wanted to pigeonhole them. You're a Jewish believer. Some people would like to say you're a Gentile believer. And that's what led to Acts chapter 15. The conference, where they had to make a determination whether or not they were going to recognize salvation by grace, by faith, through grace in Jesus Christ, right? How many are glad and grateful for salvation by faith and grace in Jesus? Grateful for the grace of God. You're all alive and with me here this morning. Okay, I gave you a table to be too comfortable at this morning. Okay, preach it to me. Say amen, Pastor Kerry. Love the grace of God. Good, very good. Now you sound like a black church. Say it a little more southern. I love the grace of God. Okay, all right. So, you know, remember the conflict. The Jews who had become believers had thousands of years of tradition and teaching. They had something stable. These Gentiles were brand new people. They didn't understand any of this. What do you mean they get equal footing before God? Can you understand the conflict? And then God's doing something and changing people, and all of a sudden, he's saying, you who are Christians are a new breed, a new identity. You have something new to understand. Yes, all of the thousands of years of law, tradition, but more importantly, the Word is crucial. The Word of God is crucial. But the Holy Spirit is now on the scene to apply that word to your heart. The Holy Spirit is here to give you grace. And Jesus shed his blood on a cross so you can have the grace of God to walk in these truths. You're a new people. You're no longer what you were. You're saved by the blood. You're a brand new tangible thing. And so consequently, over the course of time, the label of Jewish Christian or Gentile believer began to go by the wayside. And they began to realize they were something brand new. It didn't do them much good to go worship in the temple when the people in the temple didn't want them there. And things began to change. Remember, we talked about the imprisonments of Paul. And remember that last imprisonment where he was finally arrested and Paul was later beheaded in Rome? Remember all of that? The reason he was free earlier is because Christianity was still considered a licit or legal religion, but things began to change, and all of a sudden Christianity was no longer a licit religion, but an illicit religion. And the reason was because, anybody recall? A power shift in Rome. And they got a new Caesar, and not a good Caesar at that. Remember what his name was now? Nero. Nero was not a good man. Nero is the biggest problem that happened, and I'm still leading up to the context for 1 Peter. The real problem that occurred, and Nero looked out over Rome and said, I want a new palace. Now, if you're into real estate and could buy him something, you probably could do pretty well by him. But, you know, it's kind of like you look out over your house and you go, I want a new house. He wanted a new house. But most of the land in Rome was taken up. It was already built on. And so Nero's grand scheme, most historians agree it was indeed Nero's scheme, was let's just burn it down. And he created a massive fire. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people died. Buildings burned to the ground. You've heard the old phrase, Rome burned while Nero fiddled. Yeah, Nero fiddled. All right? So most of the people knew that Nero had caused the fire. And he had created a huge problem. And so, in order to take the heat off of himself, how many remember what he did? He came up with a scapegoat. He said, it's the Christians' fault. Now, the Christians were not faithful to worshiping Caesar anyway. The Christians weren't liked by these people who liked to have a lot of gods. They were monotheistic. One God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and him alone, and he only shall you serve. All of that. They were of one God, but the Romans wanted to worship many gods, and in fact did. And they were especially supposed to worship Caesar. And so he didn't like these Christians. Nero burns Rome, then he blames the Christians, and that opens the door to unleash a demonic spirit of terrible, tragic persecution. The Christians were under fire. Folks, literally, Nero would light the night in Rome with human bodies, Christians, hanging on poles and crosses, and he would light them afire, and the lights at night around Rome many times were burning bodies. It was a travesty. It was despicable. And in fact, it was so awful that some of the people in Rome began to very much feel sorry for the Christians. So they're persecuted. Now let me ask you a question. Maybe you're like me, okay? When you got saved, didn't you kind of think things were going to be okay now? Come on. I mean, you know, didn't you think things are going to be okay? If you got saved like me, you know you needed to. And I needed Jesus. And you know, I wasn't a bank robber, but had done enough things that I knew guilt and shame in my life. That's a gift. That was a gift of conviction. But I knew I needed him. And so when I got saved, I knew things were going to be okay. Well, I was saved. I was free. I was joyful. I was delivered. Thank God, best thing I've ever done in my life. And my friends thought I was going through a phase. It's been the longest phase of my life. And I'm thankful for it. I love Jesus. I love Jesus more today than I did when I got saved at the age of 16. I'm just one of those radical people. You too?
Yeah.
When you guys, you love him more today than you did? Man, it's all about relationship with him. But guess what I found? Problems still abound. No fair. Right? You're all looking so pious at me this morning. I mean, haven't you? Isn't that frustrating? Wait a minute. I'm walking with Jesus. I'm not supposed to have these kind of problems. I'm not supposed to have ladies who call me up and accost me on the phone. I'm not supposed to have that. But it happens. I'm not supposed to ever have a lousy attitude. I do, every now and then. That's not God's fault. Guess whose fault that is? That's why I need a Savior who can be a forgiving Lord. But, you know, I mean, I said things were going to be perfect, and they weren't perfect. So, therefore, if you are in a situation having just given your life to Jesus, you've come out of what's the accepted Jewish background, or maybe you've been a Roman, and you were doing fine when you were living there as a believer in Caesar. Even in those days, people knew Caesar was a terrible despot. They didn't like him. But you know, you got along. Live and let live, right? You know, don't rock the boat. I'm doing okay living in Rome. All right? But then the truth comes. Your eyes open. Your heart opens. You surrender your life to Jesus. And what do you do now? You think it's going to be good. And all of a sudden your family rejects you. Your friends reject you. And all of a sudden you're in an illicit religion. And all of a sudden you're now part of those folks blamed for burning Rome. All of a sudden your friends disappear. And you find out later they were burned at a stake for one of Nero's night torches. And you pray it's not you. Now come on, just be real with me for a moment. You can all look at me very piously and say, I'd be just fine. But I really want to ask you to ask yourself that question. Would you really be just fine? Who was, Pastor Carl, who was the, not God smuggler, Brother Andrew, but you know the guy who was in China, who was in prison forever, and he now writes a magazine. You guys, you know who I'm talking about? You all know who I'm talking about. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Tortured for Christ. Not Richard. That was Germany. That's Wormbrand. Similar kind of thing. But who was it who was in jail for a long, long time? Nevertheless, well, Watchman Nee. These all fit. Not who I'm thinking of, but they all fit. Listen, the reality is that when they gave their life to Jesus, somebody didn't like it, and they preached, and somebody didn't like it, and they loved the Word of God, and somebody didn't like it, and they got thrown in jail, or persecuted, or poisoned, or whatever kinds of occurrences took place. You know, we were at a conference 20 years ago with a man who preached with a stiff face because he had been poisoned on the mission field. But he was still standing up preaching. It wasn't a pretty sight, but he had good words. But the reality is, what do you do when the heat's on? I don't want that kind of life, do you? Why are you preaching like this? It's Thanksgiving. Aren't you supposed to be preaching a nice Christmas message? You know, it's that kind of uncomfortable thing. What do you do? What do you do if you're Peter and you're Paul and you love Jesus and you're sharing him with a whole bunch of brand new people who are scared for their life?
On one of the news channels last night, I just happened to be passing, and I saw this clip, and it was of several, I suppose, imams, and they were rallying the crowds with, this flag will fly over London's Parliament, and this flag will fly over the White House,
sure,
meaning the flag of Islam.
Yeah.
And when you think about in Iraq today, the number of husbands and sons and so forth,
true,
who disappear in the night only to be found in a mass grave maybe later. And it's just, it's happening for them now, but Islam is determined to do this, possibly not in our generation for most of us, but our sons and daughters are likely to see this in their lifetime, that this ultimate war between Christianity and Islam, it's coming because the The fanatics are out there rallying.
Call them the Islamic fascists.
They're calling them that, but the bottom line is they're rallying more and more of Islam to believe they need to conquer the whole world. And they've already made statements about all of Europe. In fact, I forwarded something on the email the other day basically saying that Europe is pretty much now already acceded to Islam based on the numbers of refugees in France and Germany and Italy and even in England. The population now has had so many immigrants that they are that close to dominating the cultures of those countries.
Right.
And some of the old timers are saying, it's too late for us. It's not going to bother us. We're going to be dead. But if you're smart, you'll emigrate to New Zealand and get out of here, because in the next 20 years or sooner, maybe the next 15 years, all Europe is going to be Islamic. And it's, I mean, we think, oh, here we are in Port Ludlow, this doesn't affect us. Folks, I'm not trying to be a doomsayer here. I'm simply saying this is on international media now, and they are determined. And we're trying to fight a battle of guns with a battle of love. And only God can make the difference.
Yeah, it's a spiritual conflict. There's no question. So how is all this pertinent? If you're a father in the Lord, if you're a pastor, and you're raising up Christians to be as strong as they possibly can, or you're a parent, and you look at your children, the next generations who will be more impacted by this, how do I teach them to stand strong in a potential fearful situation? If this is all context, you guys. Paul is wrestling and all these letters going out to the churches. You think he just sat in prison and wrote for the heck of it? No, he wrote because there were issues to help the churches stand in the midst of their difficulties. And that's where we are in 1 Peter this morning. We read it glibly. Oh, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation called and chosen by God. Listen, what they were struggling with was people being taken away by the multitudes, persecuted, destroyed, killed, thrown away, and you've got this trembling little flock saying, is walking with Jesus worth this? Should I? What do I do? I want to live. Hey, remember back in the 70s, the late great planet Earth, and all the stuff that came out about the mark of the beast, and by the way, they are popping computer chips inside of people's foreheads and wrists now. That's an interesting, different story. Nevertheless, the whole point is our situation is changing all the time. But how do you teach a people that walking with Jesus is worth all this? Now, the reality is, we're either serious about walking with Jesus, or we're not. It's quiet in here. We're either serious Christians, or we won't be. We'll either say, Jesus, you're my life, and I love you, and I want to bear your fruit in a wicked generation, in a dark place, in a dark world that needs light, that needs you. Or we'll say, I will yield to the strongest pressure and wind that blows. But Peter's looking over a scattered assembly as a father in the Lord. Probably this letter is written about 60 to 64 AD. Nero did his thing right around that time. And within the 3 to 4 years after Nero burned Rome, Paul was beheaded. And Peter was crucified, and most consider it true that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the way his Lord was. You guys, we go to Rome and we look at the Colosseum and we go, oh, a great historical landmark. Christians were slaughtered by the thousands in the Colosseum. Now, I'm not prophesying that that's where we're headed right here. But I'm trying to provide context. Church, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. If you do not stand and you're not solid, why do we spend time teaching, foundations? If you're not solid in the Lord, the winds will blow, the tests will come, the shaking will occur, and we'll be shaken out. I don't want to be shaken out. I want to be shaken in. Doesn't bother me if I'm, well, no, I won't say it that way, but I can put up with a shaking as long as I shake in, not shake out. Now, all of this, listen, burning torches of people. So Peter, in 1 Peter, writes the well-known verse that we all quote, "Think it not strange, the fiery trials you are to undergo." There's a context for why he's saying this. Don't think it strange, these fiery trials. Your friends may be on fire. Your family may be on fire. Something might happen to you. This is not a good climate, but you're a holy people. You're called by God. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're God's people. Hang in there, because eternity is certain. Life is not always, but eternity is. And we have a mission to lift up Jesus, to love his people, and to spread his word. Listen, regardless of what you may think about the news on the Christian camp for kids, the whole thing that there's a movie about it, and oh, you know, the people are all up in arms, that just looks so radical and weird and out of context, it may look that way toward you. You know, they were saying they were praying to George Bush, a big placard in George Bush. They weren't praying to George Bush. They were teaching somebody, how these kids, how to extend their hands toward the president and pray for the president. Okay, I can't vouch for everything that happened, but I can tell you this. It is not only not a sin to teach your children how to stand strong in the Lord, it's a sin not to. It's not only not a sin how to teach your kids to pray and to stand strong, it is anathema and a wicked thing not to. If we don't tell our children the truth, they get to make their own choices. But if we don't tell them the truth, we fail before God. So here's Peter saying, I've got this herding flock scattered abroad. How can I help them? Sometimes it's fearful. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's a concern. But let's say some things that will help them through this suffering time. So 1 Peter is about suffering. And 1 Peter, even in the midst of this thing with the Roman government, teaches about submission. 1 Peter talks about submission to authority, especially submission to God. 1 Peter, there are 7 different words for submission in the midst of suffering that is a theme in 1 Peter. But Ephesians, Colossians, the book of Hebrews, and Peter, they all flow together with understanding that Jesus Christ is superior and he wins, and that truth is the truth, and he helps people be equipped to stand strong. As the church continued to mature, its identification with tradition was lost as they knew they were a new people. All right, there's your context. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin in reading in verse 5, and we'll pick up a couple of these verses that we read earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. There's a world and a culture hostile to Jesus, and that's what Peter was preaching in. Folks, whether we realize it or not, we are in a culture around the world that is hostile to Jesus. Do you understand that even around you today in our area, people will give room for people, for others to talk about any religion, but unless you use Jesus Christ as a swear word, they don't want to hear about Jesus and Christianity. That's a tragedy. Okay. All right, so we have similar settings. That's what that's meaning. We have similar issues, similar situations. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Also as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up, what are we to do? We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." How important do you think it was for Peter to quote that verse of Scripture to his hearers? You'll by no means be put to shame. Your end may not be pleasant here on earth, but you will not be put to shame as you have the joy and the reward of eternity. Jesus is real. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, verse 8 says, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Then context now provided. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here you are, folks. Here's your culture. Here's your context. I know it's difficult. I know you're scattered. I know you're suffering. I want you to submit to God and hang in there during this time. I want you to know he loves you. I want you to know you're not going to be ashamed. I want you to know you're God's special called people. When you call him and choose him, you are God's chosen. Is that all right? Are you God's chosen this morning? That doesn't mean you're snooty. It means you're grateful. When you choose him, you are part of God's chosen. So you're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you're a special people. And so Peter tells them about this wonderful inheritance to come and how to make it there by standing fast today. No longer is it the high priest who can go in one time a year. You all understand in the Old Testament, the priest went in on behalf of Israel, confessing their sins, etc. Once a year, they could go into the most holy place. No longer is it only one. How many understand and are grateful that you right now can move in the holy place in the presence of God? How many are grateful that the ark of God, Jesus Christ, lives right here in your heart right now by faith through grace? You're his holy, royal priest. You have a new identity, new responsibility, new opportunity. Now you can come straight to God. The Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace, for grace to help in time of need. How many think you have to go to God intimidating lest he squash you like a bug? You ever feel like that? God's going to squash me like a bug. Thank God it's not true. Jesus already took the squashing, if you will. He already took the beating. Holy, consecrated, set apart. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 again. Living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. What does holy mean? The Greek word is hagios. Hagios, and it means sacred, pure, morally blameless, or religious, or morally, religiously pure. You're holy to God. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that washes you clean. And when you're washed clean, you're holy to God. Morally pure. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be, say the word with me please, be holy, for I am holy. Be like God. That's what the scripture says. That's a tall order. How many feel like you need a little help doing that? Me too. But now listen, let's do some more context. This verse was spoken in a time when there were all sorts of other religions. Do you know on the face of the earth, what is our God like? Loving, kind, pure, deals with sin, and judgment is real. But this is a merciful God. We have a merciful God. You know, the Roman gods, the setting was in a context where there were Romans who were under the influence of Roman gods. The Roman gods, warlike, adulterous, spiteful. We were talking yesterday about the gods some people serve. There is not only no concept of forgiveness, there is no forgiveness of other people. They will carry out their attitude of vengeance for 1,000 generations. No forgiveness. Church, aren't you glad in Jesus there is forgiveness? Unlike the Roman gods. Our God's unlike the pagan gods and the cults that were popular in the first century. He's not bloodthirsty. He's not promiscuous. He's a God of mercy, God of justice, God of love who cares for each and every one of his followers. You know, there's a little phrase here, little thing. You can always tell what kind of God you're serving. You know why? Like God, like people. Like God, like people. If you're chasing the God who lives in your heart by faith through grace, his name is Jesus, or by grace and faith in him, you like him. You become like him. Chasing the God of money, you become greedy and cutthroat. chasing, you know, you can add in your own gods, right? Don't do it, but you can. Okay. So our God is a God of mercy. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, Peter tells us to be like our Heavenly Father, holy. He owns us. Who owns you this morning? Turn to each other, ask each other the question, who owns you? Then you can answer each other. Amen. He owns you. We're called to be transformed and conformed to his image, transformed in the renewing of our mind. Positionally, we are holy. Practically, are you holy in every area right now? Working on it. And guess what? We need to work on it in this life. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says. Guess what? God's in a cleaning up mode. Church, he says, be holy as I am holy. How's God? Holy, clean, pure. How many realize the reason God continues to deal with you and your attitudes and things is because he wants you like him? And he is holy. Now, if you think you can put it off to heaven someday, may I ask you a question? Why does God need to transform you into being holy in heaven where there is no temptation? You see what I'm saying? Where do you work out holiness? Okay, you're all just really rallying strong this morning. Where do you work it out? Just like you said, here. That's why things happen. That's why pressures occur. That's why difficulties happen. Because he says to be holy. So what am I talking about? He says you are a royal priesthood. In verse 5, it says what? You are a holy priesthood. Now, there's a difference here between these two words. And what I want you to see is this context for this phrase. Holy priesthood. Holy, like God, priesthood, you've got a gift that only one man a year ever was able to have. You know, there were priests, but the high priest, he could only go in once a year. Priesthood. Now you've got that open door. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. You can go to God anytime you need to. Charge right up. Dad's there. Right? Thank God. Dad's there. But guess what he's saying when he says to you, you're a royal or a holy priesthood? He's reminding you first of your responsibility before he reminds you of your confident reward. Responsibility, confident reward. You got the have to before the get to. That sounds like works for salvation. No, it's not. You're saved by grace through faith to be holy, just like him. And you get to be his, a royal priest, where there's no separation, there's no wall or partition between you and God. You come through the blood of Jesus. Come on, aren't you grateful for that? Yes. Oh, man, you know, you don't have to go through a priest. I understand there are pastors, there are leaders, there are priests, there are mediators, etc. You know, I know what a priest does. You know what a priest does. A priest represents God to you and represents you to God. But aren't you glad that ultimately in the scheme of all things, you don't need an intermediator? You already have one. His name is Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to the confessional booth. The booth is right where you are. I am not belittling some people's faith. Confession is good for the soul. There are truths behind what is done. But I'm saying, ultimately, you don't have to go through a priest to get to God. You are saved through faith, by grace, Jesus Christ. You have relationship. You have dad. Isn't that cool? How many got together with family over Thanksgiving? All right. Did you go crawling into your own house? Shameful? Not sure you should be there? Kind of walked in with a little fear and trembling, don't belong? Is that how you walk into your own house? How do you walk into your house every day? Get out of my way, cat, I'm coming in. Don't anything get in my way, I'm heading for the bathroom. That's real life, isn't it? Okay, get out of my way. This is my house. It's my house, it's where I live. The kids come home on holiday break, wherever you are. It's not the 2x4s. Maybe they like those too. We all like those too, but it's where you are. And if you're living somewhere in a cabin, can find you, they march right in, right? Barge right in. They own the joint because they're with you. They don't really. They think they do, right? They think they own their whole inheritance now, right? But there's something about being family. It's bold. You live there. You're not afraid of it. You come home, hey, Mom, how are you? I love you. Oh, and sometimes it's that way. But there's relationship there. Now, you have that relationship with God. He says, I want you to come boldly. Come boldly. I want you to ask me for what you need. Pray. Thank God. Give thanksgiving. Worship. I want you to intercede. He even says, command ye me the works of my hands. Now, that's bold. How come? Because he's dad. And if you're holy, you're not going to give a bad command to his hands, but you may be an intercessor. You know, I can come boldly to God and say, Lord, I want you to heal Royal. Come on, do it. In love, of course. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a relationship I have with God, and that's not a sinful request. Some people teach you I can go to God and say, I want a red Ferrari. Okay. Some people have that faith. It happens, and then they go bankrupt later. It's okay. But there's relationship. But he says, you come through grace, but you're a holy, royal priesthood. I want to remind you, son, that there'll be no conflict between us if there's no sin between us. I want you to know, son, you're mine. And I want you to walk clean, and if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't put a wall between you and God. You can march right into his home. I want you to know, Peter says to these scattered abroad Christians, that no matter what you're going through, no matter if you see your friend and family burning on the stake, though you're in a terrible time of persecution, your eternity is secure. And your God loves you. You're a royal priesthood. You stand before God, clean, not crouching. But remember, be holy, like God is holy. Now, in our hearts, practically, some of us this morning may know there are areas where God's at work. If there is a frustration between you and God, you need to remember, he says, I want you holy. Take care of it. Repent. Ask him to forgive you, to wash you clean by his blood, to cleanse you so you can come boldly as his priest. Holy. The responsibilities. Priesthood. The rewards. Royal. The opportunity. Priesthood, the tangible benefit of loving relationship with God. Is he worth walking with? You understand what I'm saying? You know, there's a context to all this. And the context was the horrific persecution. Listen, you guys, remember Moses took people out of Egypt, remember? And they go up to this mountain. And God's going to meet them in the mountain, right? And remember the people are camped out there, and Moses is talking to God up and down the mountain. Man, that guy must have been in shape. What do you think? Up and down the mountain, up and down the mountain. You know, God gives him the Ten Commandments. Moses throws him down and breaks him. Has to climb back up to the mountain. Did you ever notice, this is a little aside, did you ever notice on that second time around for the Ten Commandments? I think Moses had to get involved in working with those somewhere. Let's see. But did the finger of God write both sets? I can't remember. I don't want to say something inaccurate to you. It's an aside anyway, so let's go on. I'll find out for next week. Anyway, but Moses had to go up and down the mountain. But remember, he was welcome. One man. He was welcome before God, though. And Moses was to get the people ready to go up and have a meeting with God. Remember? The mountain shaking, smoke, fire. Everything's happening at the mountain. What did the people say? Remember? We're terrified. You go do this. You go talk to God. And you come back and you tell us what God says and we'll do everything you say. Did they? You know why? They didn't have their own personal intimate relationship with God themselves. And in the New Testament, you're a royal priesthood. And you get to have this wonderful, fantastic, intimate relationship with God Himself. And you don't, we fear the living God, but you love this loving God. And when you have this relationship with Him and you hear His word, it's a lot easier to do because it's in context. So the context, suffering, persecution, but you're God's special people. You can go through it. You can hang in there. You can repent if you need to. You can call on this relationship. How many are glad that with God, you don't have to take a number? Take a number. Crazy stuff. People get up at 4 o'clock in the morning the day after Thanksgiving to go stand in line, to go racing down to stand in line, to go buy something, to stand in line to get out, and to drive out in line, and takes forever, and they don't have a personal relationship with anything involved. It's just an inanimate object. Don't you wish that people would get up early and say, let's go to the house of God in that same way? Lord, bring revival. So people say, hey, I'm willing to stand in line to get into church. Got to have a big vision, right? Responsibility and privilege. What do? We're a royal priesthood. And we get to offer up the sacrifices of praise and spiritual sacrifices and love and adoration. And we get to help our neighbor and we get to be His people. And that's what He's called us to be. Holy priesthood. Royal priesthood. Let's continue to be that, shall we? Let's stand. Father, we thank You for our opportunity to be Yours and for our opportunity to be Your priesthood. Lord Jesus, our opportunity to grow in holiness. And we pray that You will be exalted in our lives. And as we go forward this week, even in this precious season, there's a reason for all of this. There's a season upon us during which most people are more open to hearing Your word. Jesus, we'll take our opportunities and share You. Remember, when you're out there sharing with people, they're more open during this time of year. He's not just a babe in a manger. Tell them the whole story. Yes. Tell them their opportunity to be a royal priest for God. Thank You, Lord Jesus. We thank You for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and God has ministered anything to you that you want to talk about or pray about, we'll be happy and honored to do that with you. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I urge you to do so. Come be part of His royal priesthood. If you need physical healing in your body, come on up, take time. Let's pray for you. We'll see healing take place. God moves and does all things well. You believe that?